If you would, I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. As we continue on in 1 Corinthians, we'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 this morning, and we will be in verses 6 through 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. Paul writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he says, "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But, just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God." Now, as we come to these verses this morning, we'll consider these verses under three main points. First of all, the wisdom of God. Secondly, the great antithesis. And then thirdly, the hiddenness of the gospel. So there's, for those who take notes, the wisdom of God. There is the great antithesis, and then the hiddenness of the gospel. Now, as we've been seeing in recent weeks, as we've been working through chapter 1 and now into chapter 2 of this letter of 1 Corinthians, we've seen how Paul has made much of this great distinction that exists between the wisdom of this world on the one hand and the wisdom of God on the other hand. Christ crucified is truly the power and wisdom of God, as we saw back in chapter 1, verse 24. But to those who are on the outside, the word of the cross is foolishness. Chapter 1, verse 18. But on the flip side of that, the wisdom of this world is actually foolishness to God. As we found back in chapter 1, verse 20, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And so there's this great contrast, and that contrast between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God continues here on into chapter 2. We saw last week that Paul didn't come to the Corinthians with wisdom or superiority of speech, by which, of course, he meant the wisdom of this age, the wisdom of this world. As he came preaching the gospel, he did not come with the wisdom of the world. And this becomes clear here in our text this morning, what he was speaking of. For though he did not come to them proclaiming the wisdom of this world, he did come to them with wisdom. With wisdom of a sort. Wisdom of the true sort. That is, he came to them speaking divine wisdom. And so he says here, "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature." Though on the one hand he didn't come in wisdom, yet on the other hand he did come in wisdom. What kind of a wisdom was it in which he came? Well, he gives us the answer here. First, he tells us what it wasn't there in verse 6. Then he tells us what it was in verse 7. It was, he says, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. The wisdom of this age is very different from the wisdom of God. This age and the people of this age value things that are very different from what the Lord values. And Jesus spoke to this in Luke 16, verse 15, when he said, "That which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." Now, obviously, there are some things that are valued by the world or at least by some men and women of the world, that are not bad things in and of themselves, and in that sense they are not detestable to God in and of themselves. And so we could just think along the lines of work and commerce, industry, scientific, medical pursuits and inquiry, the development and improvement of technology, political and governmental pursuits, and so forth. At least sometimes you will even find it that men and women of the world value public peace and order. These things and the knowledge of them are fine, and the pursuit of them is fine. But Paul's point here has nothing to do with a rejection of civilization. It's not intended to drive a wedge between Christians and people of the world in terms of their knowledge base and in terms of their work. But what he does do here is to draw a distinction between what we could call the ultimate values of the world and the ultimate values of the Christian. What is true wisdom, in other words? And where is true wisdom to be found? This age and the rulers of this age think that true wisdom lies in its various forms of idolatry. The covetous desire sometimes, and the desire for more and more. Greed, covetousness, is idolatry. And sometimes the more and more stuff that is desired could be entertainment or power or sex or athletics or sometimes the literal and actual worship of gods made in the likeness of men or women or birds or beasts. This is the wisdom of this age. This is the wisdom of the rulers of this age. This is not the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God is much different than that. In his classic work, The City of God, Augustine contrasted the wisdom of this age with the wisdom of the godly by saying, two cities have been formed by two loves. The earthly city by the love of self, even to the contempt of God. The heavenly city by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. The former, in a word, glories in itself. The latter glories in the Lord, for the one seeks glory from men, but the greatest glory of the other is God, the witness of conscience. The one lifts up its head in power and glory. The other says to its God, you are my glory, and you are the one who lifts up my head. These rulers who have this worldly wisdom are coming to nothing, Paul says. And don't we sometimes see, even now, the folly of worldly wisdom on public display? Don't we sometimes see how worldly wisdom itself unravels as time goes by? Just think of the scandals and crimes that are committed. People think they're so wise and so clever as to what they're going to do, how they're going to scheme, and how they're going to get away with it. And then, many times, it comes unraveled, and it's all public and out in the open. We can see sometimes how these things go down, that even now people are coming to nothing. And since that is indeed the case, we would do well to see the wisdom of this age for the folly that it truly is. Though it may be attractive to the flesh, yet ultimately it ends in destruction. And so the Apostle John says, the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. It's 1 John 2:17. One writer expressed it well when he said, people who are abolishing themselves have a poor wisdom to offer, one that would induce others to abolish themselves also. The wisdom of the world, therefore, is unprofitable and unworthy of our attention. And those who use it are coming to nothing. And so why would we want to join them in coming to nothing by imbibing their wisdom, which is actually foolishness in the sight of God? And so this is not the wisdom that Paul speaks. He says, this is not a wisdom of the rulers of this age, not a wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But he does speak a message of wisdom among those who are mature. The word could be translated also as complete or perfect. He speaks a word of wisdom to them. The word has reference to someone who has reached their goal. You can think of maturity there. And as such, given that in this context, Paul is only speaking of two classes of hearers. He's talking about non-Christians on the one hand, the world who rejects the word of the cross as folly, and believers who embrace the cross of Christ as the wisdom of God. Paul is using this word mature, complete, perfect, simply to refer to a Christian, someone whose eyes has been opened. He's not contrasting mature Christians versus immature. He'll later do that down in chapter 3, verse 1. But right here, when he's talking about speaking a message of wisdom to the mature, he's talking about simply speaking a word of wisdom to those who are Christians, to those who see the truth of the gospel and embrace it. And it is among those who are mature in that way that Paul speaks this message of wisdom. Notice how he describes it there in verse 7. He says that it is God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom that he proclaims there, he says, is the wisdom of God in a mystery, wisdom that has been hidden. And this is a way that Paul often speaks, referring to the gospel as a mystery. Now, children and young people, I hope that you will agree with me when I say that we all like a good mystery story. Some of you may have read The Hardy Boys or The Boxcar Children or Nancy Drew or The Bobbsey Twins or something along those lines. What is it about those stories that grabs your attention? Now, I realize there could be a number of factors, but isn't it true that there's something inside of us that really likes this idea of a mystery? And you know how the stories go. There's some clues that turn up along the way. The characters in the story realize that all of these clues are pointing in some particular direction. And ultimately, they're trying to pull those clues together and solve the mystery. Now, you and I, so often as we're reading the story, at least as we're reading it for the first time, we ourselves can't quite put the clues together to figure out how this is all going to go and where all of these clues are directing us. But in the end, usually one of the main characters in the story is able to put the clues together and figure it out. Now, young people, would you believe me that in some respects, the Bible itself bears some resemblance to a story like that? I'm not saying that it's like those stories in every way. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that the scriptures present to us a mystery. The scriptures give us clues about that mystery. And then there is a revelation given concerning the mystery. Just think with me. God had promised Adam and Eve in the garden that the seed of the woman would come and would crush the head of the serpent, that the child would be born who would bring redemption. But it was not at all clear who this one would be, where he would be born, or when he would be born, or by what means he would crush the head of the serpent. But there was a promise. And over time, God gave other promises, other prophecies. You might call them clues in this respect. We might say clues were given concerning this mystery. And so just think about the prophets. They had spoken of Christ and his coming and what he would accomplish. Isaiah says in Isaiah 7 that the virgin will be with child. Then we have Isaiah 9, unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given. The government will rest upon his shoulders. There's Isaiah 53, speaking of Christ's death and his final vindication and glory at the end. The prophets had spoken of the gospel as going out into all nations, as in Isaiah 49:6, where the Lord says to his servant, I will make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. There are all these clues given, but still, there's something mysterious about it. This is why Peter says, 1 Peter 1, that the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. It's just like a good detective, right? Making careful inquiries and searching. They were making careful searches, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them, says Peter, that they were not serving themselves but you in the things which have now been announced to you by those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Those Old Testament prophets were trying to put the pieces together. They had the clues. They knew that Christ was coming. They knew various things that would be true of him. But yet there was much that was mysterious to them. But when Christ came, the mystery was revealed. So we read in Hebrews 1:1 that long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, the culmination, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Now that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the long-awaited Messiah, has come and fulfilled what the prophets foretold, the mystery has been revealed. Who the Messiah is and what he did and how he has brought the Gentiles to be fellow citizens with believing Jews in God's household, and all of this now has been revealed. And so when Paul speaks of a mystery, he doesn't refer to a case that is still unsolved, nor does he speak of it even as one that has been solved by man, but he rather speaks of it as one that has been revealed to us. We read together from Romans 16 this morning, where Paul says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all nations, leading to the obedience of faith to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever. Amen." Paul's preaching of Jesus Christ is the revelation of this mystery. It's kept secret for long ages past, but now that Christ has come, it's an open book. The mystery has been revealed. Likewise, he says to the Colossians, Colossians chapter 1, he speaks of the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Or, as he says here in our text, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The proclamation of the gospel is the preaching of this mystery. It's the revelation of these things. That is to say, it is revealed to those who are called. It is revealed to everyone whose eyes are opened by the Holy Spirit. He calls this hidden wisdom. It was, in other words, obscure before Christ came. And even now that the gospel is fully revealed in Christ, it is still hidden to some. Not everyone understands this. And therefore, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:3, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. It is a hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The coming of Christ and the redemption of sinners by his death and his resurrection was planned before the ages by God in eternity past. And Paul says that it was predestined to our glory. In other words, all who receive this gospel in faith are brought to glory. This gospel message is God's hidden wisdom by which he glorifies his people. It is predestined before the ages to our glory. Now, on the one hand, certainly the gospel glorifies God, inasmuch as it shines forth the riches of his grace and mercy, and also shows his justice as well. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are glorified in the gospel revelation, in the preaching of the gospel, and so forth. But that's not exactly what Paul is getting at here, is it? Though this wisdom tends completely to the glory of God, yet nevertheless we read here that God has predestined this to our glory. Though we deserve nothing, and though we rightly say with the psalmist, as we sang this morning in Psalm 115, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory." Nevertheless, in this great plan of God, all who are in Christ will be glorified, because God has predestined this to our glory. If you've been with us on Wednesday nights in our study of 1 Peter, we've seen this several times in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1:7 speaks of believers that though right now our faith is being tested, nevertheless, Peter says this will result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Christ will be glorified when he returns, and all who belong to him will likewise be glorified with him. And so we find also 2 Thessalonians 2:14 that God has called us through the gospel that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is glorified in the salvation of sinners, and God glorifies sinners as he saves them and brings them to glory. The gospel is indeed the revelation of God's wisdom, which he predestined to our glory. And well may we say with Paul then in Romans 11, where he says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." How is it possible that the God who has every reason to condemn us should love us and redeem us and bring us into his eternal kingdom, and not only that, but glorify us as well? God's ways, the prophet says, are not our ways. And praise God, they aren't, because you and I wouldn't do something like that. But God in his mercy did. And God's ways are his, and they are good, and we should praise him and thank him for that. Now, notice then in verse 8, this great antithesis. And this is our second point for this morning, the great antithesis. Paul emphasizes how contrary the wisdom of God is to the wisdom of this age and the rulers of this age when he says that this is a wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Paul demonstrates what he had said up in verse 6, that God's wisdom is not the wisdom of this age nor of the rulers of this age by a simple fact. The simple fact of what the rulers of this age actually did do to the Lord of glory. He says that they acted in ignorance in what they did. They did not recognize that Jesus Christ was the Lord of glory, nor did they recognize that they were, in fact, God's agents in accomplishing his great plan of redemption through the crucifixion. They didn't understand it while they were doing it. They didn't understand it after the fact either. And so just listen to the way that the New Testament speaks of the ignorance of those who were involved in the crucifixion. Even Jesus himself, Luke 23, verse 34, says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Peter says in Acts 3, 17 and 18, "I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." And likewise, Paul in the synagogue of Pisidian Antioch, Acts 13, 27, says, "Those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him." Rulers of this age did not understand the wisdom of God. They did not know that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was in fact the Lord of glory. For if they had, they would have known better and they would have done better. They would not have stretched out their hands against the Lord's anointed and would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But in their ignorance of God's wisdom, they did it. They carried out this great antithesis. They executed in the most shameful and agonizing fashion possible this man, the Lord of glory. They killed the Son of God by the method of execution reserved for the lowest and vilest of criminals. Now, Christ's divine nature is incapable of suffering, incapable of death. Yet, inasmuch as Christ is both God and man, the divine and human natures united in his one glorious person, we may truly say that the Lord of glory was crucified. I think Martin Chemnitz put it well when he said, "It is most important and comforting for us to believe that it was not only a bare human nature which suffered for us, or a plain man who died for us, but that the Lord of glory was crucified. For God, who could not suffer, was in a body which did suffer. The Lord of glory was crucified. Does not that very language astonish you? What about Paul's statement in Acts 20, verse 28, when he speaks of the church of God which he purchased with his own blood? God himself purchased the church with his blood. The Bible can speak in these ways because in the one person of Christ are his two natures, the divine and the human. And so we can and should speak of God as having been born, having walked on earth. We can speak of Mary as the mother of our Lord, as did Elizabeth in Luke 1:43. We can speak of the blood of God purchasing the church. We can speak of the Lord of glory being crucified. Thus the scripture speaks, and thus we speak. Not because we confuse the two natures of Christ, but because what can be said of either of his natures can be also said of his person. And so we must not attribute the properties of the human nature to the divine nature, nor the properties of the divine nature to the human nature. But what is true of one nature may truly be said of his person, as Paul says here, that the Lord of glory was crucified. So, Christian friend, is that not comforting for you to know that the eternal and only begotten Son of God was crucified for you in the wisdom of God? Though of ourselves we are wretched and poor and wicked, yet God in his mercy predestined us for glory and accomplished this plan by sending his Son, the Lord of glory, to be subjected to the shame and the mockery and the judgment of the cross. Truly, God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then draw consolation and strength also from the fact that if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more than having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life. That's Romans 5:10. And so, beloved, hold fast to Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of glory. He is the Lord who has loved you, the Lord who was crucified for you, the Lord who has been raised for you, the Lord who will one day glorify you. For when he returns, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, as John says in 1 John chapter 3. So keep looking to him, keep seeking him, keep serving him with all that you are. And if you are here this morning and have never yet trusted in Jesus Christ, I want you to know that the Lord of glory came and was crucified for sinners like me and for sinners like you. He gave his life so that whoever believes in him may receive the forgiveness of sins and eternal life and be reconciled to God. And if you have questions about what it means to trust in Jesus, what it means to turn from your sin, what it means to walk with the Lord, you can talk to me after the service. You can talk to another Christian whom you know here. We would love to tell you more about it, about what it means to turn from sin and to trust in the Lord of glory. Now, so we come to our final point this morning in verses 9 and 10, which is the hiddenness of the gospel. As we look to verse 9, Paul supports what he had just said concerning the hidden nature of the gospel, the hidden nature of this wisdom of God, and he supports this point by appealing to the Old Testament. And what Paul does here in verse 9 is not to quote an entire Old Testament text verbatim, but what he does is to draw upon the language of a couple of passages in Isaiah to make his point. And so first he seems to be drawing from Isaiah 64, verse 4, that out of that chapter that our brother Stan read for us this morning. Isaiah 64, 4 says, "For from days of old they have not heard or perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you, who acts on behalf of the one who waits for him." And then he also seems to draw that phrase, the heart of man, there at the end of verse 9, where he says it has not entered into the heart of man. He seems to be drawing that phrase from Isaiah 65, verse 17. And so Paul seems to draw on these Old Testament texts to support his point. His point being, as it seems from the context of Isaiah 64, that the enemies of God did not understand the works of God. In other words, they did not think that God would actually rise up and take action on the part of those who belong to him. They did not think that God would work salvation for those who love him. Now, I know that we often apply the words of verse 9 to the glories of heaven, the glories of the new heavens and the new earth, and what it will be like when we are forever with the Lord. And we use those words to make the point that a full understanding of these things is beyond human capacity. And while all of that is certainly true, Paul's words here in context seem to point in a different direction. He applies these words not to our ignorance as believers in regard to future realities of eternity, but rather he seems to apply these words to the present ignorance of the world in regard to what God has given to those who love him. In other words, he uses these words and applies these words to the ignorance of this age, the ignorance of the rulers of this age in regard to the present realities that are ours in the gospel. We, as believers, have the wisdom of God in a mystery. We have the mystery revealed. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that revelation. And Paul says here in verse 10 that God has revealed these things to us by the Spirit. But for those who are of this age, they do not have the revelation of the Spirit of God, and thus they are left to merely human devices, what the eye can see, what the ear can hear, what the hearts can imagine. And as such, apart from the revelation of the Spirit, they cannot conceive of the salvation that God has given to those who love him. And Lord willing, we'll see this more as we move toward the end of chapter 2 next Sunday, Lord willing. The people of this age have not and cannot of themselves grasp this wisdom of God in a mystery. They cannot understand this great antithesis that we saw there in verse 8. They don't see the glory of God's great plan. To them, it is foolishness and stumbling block to think that the Lord of glory, the Son of God, would have been crucified. But their ignorance notwithstanding, God has done these things and has reconciled former rebels and enemies and has established peace by the blood of his Son. He's brought about peace and forgiveness and reconciliation for all who love him. He's done these things for those who love him. And I would just leave you with this question this morning. What about you? Do you love him? Do I love him? Do we love this God whose wisdom is shown in the gospel, whose wisdom is shown in the crucifixion of his Son? Do you yourself love Jesus, the Lord of glory, who was crucified? If you love him, then submit to him. Follow him. Obey him. He says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. He who does not love me does not keep my words." It's John 14, 23 and 24. Now, if you find yourself here this morning and you don't love God the Father and don't love his Son, Jesus Christ, I want you to know that you stand currently in great danger. The Lord has done great things for those who love him. But those who do not love him are under a curse. As Paul says near the end of this very letter, he says, "If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed." But I want you to know, if you're here this morning and you don't love the Lord, that you need not, I'll repeat, you need not remain in that condition. By the preaching of the gospel, God makes known the way of his mercy, the way of his grace. He makes known the revelation of this mystery of his wisdom in the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. The gospel offer is free and is extended to you today. Will you turn from your sins and trust in him? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the great things that you have done for those who love you, the great things that you have revealed through the gospel to those who love you. Father, we ask that you would help us, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may understand more fully these wonderful things that you have given to us in Christ, and that you would fill our hearts with gratitude and with love. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.